This morning, as we're in the book of Revelation, we're in chapter 11. And the title of our study is Measure the Temple. Recently, I was told that a pastor of a denominational church in Winslow told someone who attends our church during the Revelation study that we shouldn't really be teaching the doctrine of the rapture because it's not true. And I'm always amazed when men who are called ministers of the gospel will say statements like that. It's almost frightening if you think of it to think that the very men, women that are committed to the Word of God, that He's asked them to teach His Word, that they themselves don't believe what God's Word says. So I want to encourage you, if you just took what the Bible says, you would come away with only one compelling conclusion. The rapture, the removal of Jesus' church, is overwhelmingly taught in the Old and the New Testament. And that's where the testimony, that's the reason that we teach it. Now, unfortunately, we live in a generation that Peter described as, in the last days, scoffers will come who will say, where is the promise of His coming? And he said that, and to me it's very personally exciting because he said when that happens, you get excited because that's a sign that I'm about to come. But everything that we teach here concerning prophecy, the rapture, as we're going through these different things, verse by verse in the Bible, we want you to know that they come right from God's Word and we rely strictly and only upon the Bible. Now, the reason that some mainline denominations and liberal theologians, if you will, don't believe in the prophecies of the Bible or the rapture is that they don't really believe that the Bible is 100% the Word of God. In fact, I've had conversation many times with them and they will say, well, we believe it contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. And if you'll ask our scholars, they'll tell you which ones are the Word of God. Well, may I say to you, that's not true. It's either all the Word of God or it's none of the Word of God. Now, for 2,000 years, men and women have tried to disprove the Bible, only themselves later to have been found that they are not reliable, they're not accurate. The Bible always comes through as true, accurate, reliable. And one of the greatest enemies of the church today and of the Scripture are the liberal seminaries. We joke sometimes, we call them cemeteries, because young men and women that go in there with a great zeal for the Lord, seminary often kills their faith. They begin to tell them, Jesus didn't really say that, the disciples embellished it, here's what He really said. So they can't trust in the Word of God. But if you believe that the very first word of the Bible, the first couple verses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then it's not really a stretch, it's not hard to imagine that He has the power, He has the technology to put into our hands an uncorrupted, perfect, 100% accurate Word of God. If you don't believe that, then we're really missing the fact of how powerful God really is. What we believe as individuals, and a lot of times what we hold fast, is what we've been taught in the past. And because seminaries haven't believed in the inerrancy of the Bible, there's a lot of people come out of that, and so they'll say things like, the rapture is not true, because they were taught that in seminary. And when you challenge them just to do a study themselves, forget all of the things that you've learned and just read the Bible. Don't read commentaries, just read the Bible. They come back and say, you know, I see it, it's there. The Word of God teaches it. So this morning I just wanted to say, it's the Word of God and that only that's the authority. Not a PhD, not seminary, not any church. The authority is the Word of God and that alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. Notice, all Scripture, not some, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we approach chapter 11 and we get into that this morning, you're going to see John told to take a measuring device and to go and measure the temple of God. Now, that's really exciting to me as a student of God's Word. Because here in chapter 11 and also 2 Thessalonians, we see clear evidence that at the beginning of the tribulation period, the 7 years that we're talking so much about, the temple is in existence from the evidence of the Scripture. It's going to be rebuilt, and it's going to be rebuilt on the existing Temple Mount. And it will be the third temple, of course. Now, in the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist, and it says there that the whole world will have embraced him as their leader. They're going to almost, at that point, worship him as their God. And so he's going to go into the temple, it says in 2 Thessalonians. A statue will be erected there, and the false prophet will command that the world should worship this man as God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. The man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that's worshipped, so that he sits as God in where? The temple. So in order for him to sit in the temple, and it doesn't exist now, if we're close to the timing of the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, it's going to be built very soon. So let's follow John now as he describes chapter 11 for us. Verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, depending on your definition, a measuring rod is about 6 cubits, and it says plus a hand breadth. So it's between 9, 10, 11, somewhere in that place, feet long. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, take a look at that. Check it out. That is absolutely an amazing couple of verses there. Remember that John is writing this at about 90 AD. So there isn't a temple in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And so John sees a temple that's future for him, the third temple that's going to be built at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Now, we have a large problem right now at the Temple Mount. How many of you have seen on television the great golden dome structure that sits up there? It's called the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock. And for many, many years, scholars have thought that it had to be destroyed before the new temple could be built. But I want to share with you today that the evidence is that's not going to have to happen at all from Scripture and from discoveries in archaeology. Now, how is it that John knew 1900 years ago that a Gentile Islamic building would occupy the site of the temple, the place that Israel calls their most holy place? Now, if you think about that, as a fundamentalist Jew, that's outrageous that their temple could occupy the same space as an Islamic site. And yet 1900 years ago, John's writing that he saw a structure there, and he says there was a wall separating them and that the other side was given to the Gentiles. So he's told to take a reed or a rod, a device that's used to measure, and he's to go and measure the temple, and he says not to measure the outer court as it's been given to the Gentiles. Now, remember, from God's classification, there's Jew and there's Gentile. If you're not of Jewish descent, you're a Gentile. Now, check this out. Ezekiel chapter 40, written about 600 years before John wrote this in Revelation, Ezekiel sees the same wall. And notice his comment here, Ezekiel 40, verse 5. He sees a wall around the temple. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits, and each being a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. So approximately 9 feet wide, 9 feet tall. Now, as I said, we've already established the temple is going to be built in the last days, just before Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. But it's going to be built probably shortly after the Antichrist makes his appearance. And so most of the construction, although I understand the preparations are already made, the stones, I've been told, are already cut and numbered and blueprinted. But the actual construction won't come until there's some type of a peace plan between Israel and the Arab nations, and this building of the temple will be part of it. So the Antichrist is introduced at the opening of the first seal, Revelation chapter 6. And he brings with him a peace plan to the whole world, and particularly to Israel. But in the middle of that, 3.5 years into it, he breaks the treaty. So we believe that part of the peace plan will be between Israel and the Muslim nations, that some type of a land swap will happen, which we see them talking about today, and the temple will be built, which many of the traditional Jews are interested in. So what's the very thing right now that they're clamoring for that you hear almost every day on the news? Peace in Israel. And so they're waiting for just such a man to come on the scene to make this peace. Now, the Palestinians are insisting on being given their own land. And the problem with that is that God said in Genesis 12, he told Abraham, this land belongs to the Jews forever. Forever. And he wasn't mistaken about that. And so he's not going to allow the land to be given up. So it'll be interesting to see how this will play out. But there's currently a very active movement in Israel to rebuild the temple. Some of you, if you do a website search, you'll see about the temple. There's a movement called Temple Mount Faithful. And they're very actively trying to pursue, even to the degree to take the foundation stone up to the Temple Mount, the cornerstone, to begin building it. And they've been refused. Now, from the verse here in Revelation 11 and others, again, we know the institution of sacrifice is going to start. We know the temple's going to be in existence. Now, some of these groups, they're so radical, they want to blow up the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock. But I'm going to share with you the archaeological discovery of Dr. Asher Kaufman. And what you may not know is that Chuck Smith, when Asher was doing the research, Calvary Chapel funded all of this research for the discovery of where the new temple is going to be actually installed. So it's really an awesome privilege to be a part of that. But he studied the temple site and the ancient documents for many years. And he believes the temple can be built on the site that you see on CNN and whatever news channel you watch, right next to that Golden Dome of the Rock. He's convinced that the original temple stood 322 feet north of the Dome of the Rock. And if you look, there's a little flat rock outcropping called the Dome of the Spirits. They're going to show you a slide of that. And you'll see, it's back a little bit farther. And he's convinced that this little flat rock outcropping called the Dome of the Spirits is where the Holy of Holies was. Go back just a little bit more. Dr. Kaufman believes this is where the Holy of Holies was located. And the illustration, if you go back just a couple, the one with the blue in the drawn illustration, yeah. Notice there's a dark blue area, and that is the area of the temple. That's the Holy of Holies. The Dome of the Spirits is that area there. To the left of that, you'll notice the kind of gray area. That's the Dome of the Rock. And then down below it is the red area. That's where the eastern entrance to the eastern gate is. And notice it's in perfect alignment where the new temple will be. The next two illustrations show an aerial shot of the Temple Mount area. And you'll be able to see the area just north of the gold top Dome of the Rock, the Islamic site. And there's kind of a gray-blue line there that separates the two. Remember the wall that Ezekiel said that he saw? That's where it will be. And to the right there, you see that's where the temple can be built. The little place called A is the Dome of the Spirits. And remember he was told, leave out the outer court. That's where the Dome of the Rock is at, given over to the Gentiles there. Another amazing fact is that the temple were to be built in this open part. As I shared with you, what's really exciting is that for years they didn't realize the eastern gate has got to be lined up with a direct access with the Dome of the Tablets, or the Dome of the Spirits, where the Holy of Holies used to be. And we know that that's where they were able to occupy that space. The next photo is taken from the Mount of Olives, and it looks straight across the valley to the east gate with the Temple Mount in the background. And hopefully we've got that slide up here. And so you'll see the Dome of the Spirits in the very back, and where the red arrow is. In front of that is where the new temple will be, and then here in the foreground you'll see is the eastern gate that's sealed up. And so very exciting. It's very closely aligned. That's where the temple will have to be located. Now, originally when the temple existed, if you were standing on the Mount of Olives, you could look directly across the valley through the eastern gate, and you could see in and see the Holy of Holies on the other side. And we know that in this next picture shot here, you're going to see a superimposed picture of the Temple Mount with the new temple sitting next to the Mosque of Omar. Now, I don't know if it'll look exactly like that, but again, notice, draw a straight line through, there's the eastern gate. I can't emphasize enough, if you're a student of prophecy, how important that is, because that's where the temple has to be located, across from the eastern gate. Now, a special note, all the walls around Jerusalem are high except for this eastern gate. So on the Day of Atonement, the priest could stand up at the Mount of Olives and he could burn the ashes from the heifer, look through the eastern gate and see into the Holy of Holies. That was part of the sacrifice. So what all this means is we don't have to, by violence, take the Temple Mount. We don't have to destroy the Mosque of Omar. It can be built right next to it. And if they give permission, they could start tomorrow. I think maybe, is there another slide now with this, the Dome of the Tablets there? Yeah, that's the one I wanted you to see. That is interesting because if you look underneath there, there's kind of a piece of the rock bedrock sticking up out of the pavement. And for some reason, they chose to put this little Dome of the Tablets over the top of that there. And that's where they believe the Holy of Holies stood. So it's very exciting. Another thing, notice the blocks around there. That's the original pavement. And if you look farther towards the Mosque of Omar, you'll see that it's been paved over, concreted. So there's no way the temple would have been put there. It's pretty exciting stuff. Another maybe insignificant thing, but I'll share with you. They recently found some little potsherds, some little pieces of pottery. There's one that's 4 inches wide by 3.5 inches tall. And it has 8 Hebrew letters that are read right to left. And it says, on these potsherds, she'll show you the slide there, Lamed Bayit Yod Tal Labiet, the house is what it says, the house of Yahweh. And so pointing on that Temple Mount site to that place, that's where it's supposed to be. They've just discovered that. According to Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, he refers to the Talmudic writings, and he said that the temple was not built in the center of the Temple Mount, but just as Dr. Kaufman has confirmed. So I know we're spending a lot of time on that this morning. Rabbi Moses said, ever since the first temple built by Solomon, it stood at the top of the hill that came to be known as the Temple Mount. So, you know, there's a lot of information I could share with you. I'll spare you that today. But everything that's coming out of Israel archaeologically is pointing to the fact that this is the accurate location. Now, another thing I want to show you. It's very interesting that there's a statement in the book of Ezekiel regarding the Eastern Gate. Remember, Ezekiel 40 talked about the wall. Ezekiel 44 speaks of the Eastern Gate. And notice that it says, Ezekiel 44:1, he brought me to the back of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces towards the east. And what does it say? It was shut. Now again, Ezekiel writes this several hundred years before Jesus had come. And yet he sees a time in the future that gate's going to be sealed up. You'll notice there, the eastern gate, there's no way to get through those arches. Now, the Eastern Gate is the place where Messiah is going to come through. It's the most important gate in Israel. It's the only visible entrance to the on the east side. And what's interesting is that about 1539, one of the Islamic leaders called Suleiman, he came in and he heard the prophecy that Messiah would go through that gate. And so he He read God's word. And he knew, number one, that no priest from Leviticus chapter 21 could be in the presence of a graveyard. So he did two things. To try to defy the word of God, he sealed up the eastern gate and he planted a gravesite, a graveyard, right in front of the eastern gate, thinking that that would thwart Messiah from coming through it. Pretty cool, huh? Now, the Bible says when Jesus returns, he'll touch down on the Mount of Olives, okay? And he'll go across the valley into the eastern gate, and probably he'll just explode it or speak to it and walk right through it and come into the temple. Pretty awesome. You remember in Acts chapter 1, remember, if you get the picture, that the disciples are kind of sitting there looking up in the sky. You know, you've heard the old adage that if you do that, people will come along and they'll say, what are you looking at? And it's kind of this way. The disciples are looking up. They're watching Jesus ascend back to heaven after he'd been raised from the dead. And the angels say to him, men of Galilee, Acts 1:11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same manner as you saw him go. In other words, literally in Greek, they're saying he's going to come back from the Mount of Olives. Okay? Zechariah 14 says that, speaking of his return as he comes back, descends out of heaven back to the earth. What a sight that'll be, huh? And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So 700 years before Jesus is born, the prophet Malachi, he writes that when Messiah comes, he will go suddenly to his temple. Malachi 3:1. And so that was true at his first coming. Think about it. Remember, they took him after he was born to the temple. 8 days he was there to be circumcised. And he was brought in Anna and Simeon. They saw him. And they probably never expected Messiah would come suddenly to his temple this big. But, you know, the Lord works like that. The next time that he comes, it'll be suddenly. He'll touch down, Zechariah 14, on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:27, here's what it's going to be like. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So, have you got the picture? Now, don't forget, Revelation 19 says that Jesus gets the signal to leave heaven and come back to earth. Okay? We're with him, it says, Revelation 19. So we're riding through the universe, I guess, and we come over the earth, and suddenly Jesus starts down over the Mount of Olives. And it says, the minute that his foot touches the ground, check it out, Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. You see that? As he comes down and touches the Mount of Olives, just to the north is a great valley called the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon. And all the troops will be gathered there waiting to fight against Jesus. And the houses will be rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces on the east. And notice, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley, half the mountain moving towards the north and half towards the south. You're going to see that. Check it out. Jesus touches the Mount of Olives, great earthquake, and the valley splits open. Now, I'm sure that you're aware that all over the earth are tectonic plates that are always moving against each other. The ground that you sit on now is not as solid as you might think. There's a map that they're going to show you of, it's the green map here, shows all the tectonic, go back, the tectonic plates all over the earth. And it really gives you an idea of how many, do you have that slide? Okay. It gives you an idea of how many tectonic plates there are. And the thing that's interesting about that is that the Jordan River Valley here, you'll notice it's in the red circle, there's a fissure that runs right up through the Jordan Valley, right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. So it's not a stretch at all to think that when Jesus touches down, that would happen. Now, remember when Jesus ascended back to heaven? Again, Acts chapter 1, what did the angel say? He's going to come back the same place that he departed from. In verse 12 there, it says, "And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near," notice, "Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Pretty cool. So, in other words, Mount of Olives is Jesus' point of departure. It's also his point of return. Back to Revelation 11. And John says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city 3.5 years, 42 months. Now, there's currently a school of training right now that a lot of us may not be aware of in Jerusalem. It's called a yeshiva. And did you know that they're teaching the young men how to conduct the temple sacrifice? They're teaching them the proper clothes to wear, the proper protocol for how to carry out the different sacrifices. And there's a thing that recently came in the news, I think it was a few years ago, about the red heifer. You're probably thinking, big deal. A holy cow, you know. But when that red heifer came on the scene, this was an extremely rare thing that happens. And the red heifer is going to be used to purify through the ashes the articles that go into the temple. They can't enter the new temple unless a red heifer's been born and they have the ashes mixed with hyssop and to purify the different articles that are going to be there. So according to Jewish sources, no flawless red heifer has been born in Israel since the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And of course, that's a coincidence. Just happens to coincide with the fact there's also been no temple. One Jewish activist said, "We've been waiting 2,000 years for a sign from God, and now he has provided us with a red heifer." The birth of the red heifer recently happened, about 4 years ago, and I'll share that with you in just a minute. But imagine that. Even if they had the temple, they'd have to find a loophole. They couldn't even enter it without this red heifer. It seems like a technicality, but it's very, very important. Now, there's your little red holy cow. Now, if she gets one white hair, she's disqualified. She has to remain for 3 years completely red with not one black hair, not one white hair, no other color than the red heifer color. And so, in April 10th, 2002, Israeli National News reports, "It can now be revealed that less than 1 month ago, a red heifer was born in Israel after the heifer's owner contacted the Temple Institute on Friday, April 5th. The rabbis found her to be kosher, were satisfied that the heifer could indeed be a candidate to be used in the process of purification of the temple priest described in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. So check it out when you have some time. Numbers 19. No priest can go into the temple who has not washed himself with the ashes of the red heifer. So you would think that if the Lord was timing everything around these last days where we're going to enter the seven-year tribulation, the temple will be rebuilt. Before it all happens, we're going to be taken out in the rapture. He would have to provide a red heifer at close to the beginning of the tribulation period. Not one has been born that was perfect until now. She's 4 years old and she's perfect and she can be used. I think that's critical. There's some information there about the criteria she has to meet. Entirely red, have no blemish, could never have been used to plow a field or for any work. Moving on, verse 3. And John continues, "And I will give power, the Lord says, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So, the Lord says that during this, and here's where it's, we don't know. I've heard comments that they'll come at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation and also at the middle. It kind of seems like that they're going to come at the middle. But they're going to be a witness to Israel, and they're going to be live on television. You're going to see them there. And so Antichrist will be in power, but it says for 3.5 years he can't touch them. And they're going to be standing there every day telling Israel that Jesus is the Messiah, taking them on a Bible study through the Old Testament, saying, you know those 2,000 prophecies in the Bible? Here's how Jesus fulfills every single one of them. And Antichrist will be so mad he can spit nails, but he can't touch them. And it says that there's 1 7-year period of time, prophetically speaking, that's still unfulfilled for Israel. You remember on Wednesday nights, we went through the book of Daniel. And when we got to chapter 9, Gabriel described a 490-year period of time for Israel. Remember that? And he said, from the going forth of the command to go back and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes will be 483 years. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on April 6th, 32 AD, the exact, to the day, date that was prophesied by Gabriel. Well, what's exciting is that left 1 7-year period of time left over. And guess when that's going to be fulfilled? At the start of the 7-year tribulation. So, this is one of the primary purposes of that 7 years. In Malachi chapter 4, he says, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, they asked him if he was Elijah. And if they had have accepted Jesus as Messiah, John the Baptist would have fulfilled this verse. He would have been Elijah. Jesus said, if you're willing to receive it, John the Baptist was Elijah. But one thing's for certain. It says here, before Jesus comes, what? Elijah's going to come on the scene. Now, you also remember the story of the 450 prophets of Baal. Remember that story that we talked about? How for all day, Elijah gave them the opportunity. They were going to see who was really God, the Lord or Baal. So he says, let's put a sacrifice up on the altar. And the first God who answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, he's God. So all day they sat and they waited, these 450 prophets of Baal. And Ezekiel's kind of just watching. And so nothing happened. They started to cut themselves and cry out to Baal, and nothing happened. And finally, it says that Elijah began to taunt those that were waiting. And he says, where is your God? Is he on vacation? Maybe he's sitting on the toilet, in one of the literal translations. But then notice, in Kings 18 it says, hear, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you've turned their hearts back to you. And what happened? As he called on his God, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, lapped up the water that he had soaked the sacrifice with, and the people said, well, he's the Lord, he's God. So one of the powers that Elijah had is to call fire down from heaven. Right? In Revelation 11 it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, what happens? Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So we think, and there's a lot of speculation here, but based on the scripture, one of the witnesses we think is Elijah. The second one, I believe, is Moses. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. Remember the power that Moses had? Think about that just for a moment. Revelation 11:6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls. Also a power that Elijah had. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who in the Old Testament could do that? Moses. So notice, these two witnesses have the identical powers of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. Now, here's what's interesting about those two guys. Jesus' thrust of witness to Israel, to the Pharisees, was that God had given them the law and the prophets as a witness, right? In other words, the Old Testament. Well, Moses represented, what do you think? The law. And Elijah, the prophets. the law and the prophets. And so many scholars think that's why these two are the candidates. There's also talk that Enoch could be one of those because it says that Enoch never died. And they use the verse, it's appointed for a man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so he has to come back to die. But personally, I don't think that's probably accurate. So here in Revelation 11, these two witnesses are referred to as, verse 4, two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the whole earth. How'd you like to be there in heaven and see that? Moses, look, there's Moses and Elijah standing next to the Lord, the God of the whole earth. And what's cool about that is long before any of this was written, back in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah was kind of having this vision of heaven. And notice who he sees there. Verse 11. What are these two olive trees that are in front of the lampstand? And he is told, I further answered and said to him, these are the two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the gold pipes from which the gold oil drains. So here's the picture. The priest is in the temple, and he has to keep the light lit 24 hours a day. So how'd you like to have that job? What are you doing today? I'm going to put oil in the lamp. What are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to put oil in the lamp. What are you doing 6 years from now? Putting oil in the lamp. Then you wake up, the oil's running out. So he probably got, you know, he's serving the Lord, but he probably got a little monotonous in the work. So he's having this vision, and he sees these pipes running right from the olive trees into the lamp. Hey, I don't have to fill them up anymore, you know? So as he's having this vision, he answered and said to me, who are these two olive trees? Verse 13. And he said, do you know who they are? And he said, no, my Lord. These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So the same vision in Zechariah. So the purpose of the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, to witness to Israel during the last 3.5 years, hey, this is your Jesus is your Messiah. Verse 7. Now when they finished their testimony, the beast, who's that? Antichrist, right? Notice where he comes from. He ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now some people think Antichrist has been kept in the bottomless pit for an undetermined amount of time by that verse there. I don't know. But it says he ascends out of the bottomless pit, and when the two witnesses finish their testimony, he kills them. Do you think that they tried to kill him before that? You bet. They were sick of what they had to say, but they couldn't do it. So whoever they are, they have 3.5 years to finish whatever it is the Lord's called them there to witness, and then they're going to be killed. Verse 8. And the two witnesses' dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually now, this is Israel, but it's called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. And then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put in graves. Now, look at that verse carefully. And imagine it's 200 years ago. There's no satellite television. There's no cable. What in the world is going on here? The whole world is going to see these two bodies from these two witnesses lay in the streets of Jerusalem. They probably laughed. And they did. They scoffed and they said, how can that happen? And today we go, well, it's easy. We know we have satellite television. We can watch things that happen all over the world. Isn't it interesting that the timing of these things are in our lifetime when this technology is available? That's probably a coincidence. Verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They're going to have a party because Moses and Elijah can't say anything again. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them. Remember, their bodies are laying in the street. What happens, do you think, in the summertime with three bodies laying in the street? It's pretty ugly. And all of a sudden they stand to their feet, and I hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they're raptured, man. They're taken back to heaven. And that's probably going to be on television. That'll be interesting. So remember this. Whoever these guys are, doesn't really matter, but they are God's witnesses, right? They're just doing what the Lord called them to do. And the minute that they're finished with whatever the Lord called them to this earth to do, they're not going to be here 1 second later. They're going to be raptured and taken home, right? So think about that. Who this morning really has control over your life? Are you worried and stressed about what's going to happen next week? How are you going to get this done? What if this person does this? What if this happens? Remember this. You are His servants. You've got so many days on this earth. When your work's finished, you won't be here 1 second longer. He'll say, come up here. Garrett, you're done. And so the moment of your death, as is the moment of your life, is under His mighty hand. No one can touch a hair on your head until He says, it's time to come home. And whatever purpose that He's called you to, be faithful. Just do it unto the Lord. If you're a mom, be the best mom you can be to those kids and just tell them about Jesus and His love every day. You know, whatever you're calling, whatever it is that you're doing, just do it unto the Lord. And when you're finished, He'll say, it's time to come home. That should give us a lot of peace. Paul said, Philippians chapter 3, and imagine him saying this. Paul was a pretty awesome guy, wasn't he? Notice what he said. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. Amen? That's us. But I press on that I may lay hold of the reason that Jesus laid hold of me. Paul said, I want to know why He saved me, why He loves me so much. So I'm pursuing the Lord. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but here's the one thing I do, and this is good advice, forgetting the things that are behind you. You know what? We're not doing that. Some of us today are in torment, in anguish, we're suffering because of things that we did yesterday, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and people are still putting it in our face and saying, what about this? What about this? And Jesus doesn't do that. If you asked Him today about any of these things, He'd go, I don't know what you're talking about. I've cast all of those things, all those sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and I posted a sign that says, no fishing. He'll never revisit those things again. They're forgotten. But I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hey, forget about what happened yesterday. You can't do anything about it, most likely. But press on. What are you going to do today? Lord, I'm going to serve You today. I'm going to follow You today. I'm not going to let things in the past keep me from serving You right now. One time they tried to kill, in fact, several times, they tried to kill Paul. They stoned him many times. One time they actually killed him. And notice what he said. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, and I don't know when this happened, when they stoned me, if I was still in my body or if I came out of my body. Only God knows. But I was caught up into the third heaven. What's that? Well, the first heaven is the air you breathe, right, where the birds fly around in. The second heavens is where the stars abide. And the third heaven is where God lives Himself. Pretty simple. Paul says, I was in the presence of the Lord as soon as they took my life. Right? No pausing. I was in the presence of the Lord. And I was caught up into paradise and I heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So, what's the lesson of that? Hey, take a deep breath. Relax. Everything that's going to happen to you, your family, your friends, it's under the Lord's mighty hand. And He will reign as He is in righteousness. And even though the enemy and people try to turn this world into a wasteland, the Lord's still in control. And you don't have to worry. He's going to take care of you and your family. One thing Jesus said many times is don't be afraid. Don't worry. So verse 9, everyone sees their dead bodies and they're taken back to heaven and their work is finished. 1 Peter 5, 6, he said, therefore humble yourselves. Since you know these things, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in His time. And then, here's good advice. Cast all your cares upon Him. Take them right now. Put them in a big bag, or some of you in a big truck. And drive them to the Lord and say, here's the keys, I'm done with this. And he'll go, well, what took you so long? You know, we think he's going to say, wait, I got too many trucks backed up here. I'm kind of busy today. He's going to say, no, cast all your cares upon me. Bring them to me. I don't want you to carry them. Let me carry them. Back to Revelation 11, the last couple of verses. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake when these guys are killed and raptured, the two witnesses. And a tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and did what? Gave glory to God. Remember in the past judgments when things happened, what did they do? They cursed God. But here, as they see this, something happened. Their hearts were softened, and they said, I want you, Lord. And do you think he said to them, sorry, too late? Or did he go, all right, you're mine. The minute that you take one little step in Jesus' direction, I don't care how bad your life's been or what you've done, how you've messed up things, you know what he does? He runs as soon as you take a step in his direction. And he says, come home. You're forgiven. I accept you. You will never incur judgment ever. You're mine. I'm working on a study for Wednesday, and it's called Treasure in Earthen Vessels. And it's simply about this. The Lord says that I know that I made you from the dust of the earth. And so I remember that you're just dirt. I remember that you're earthy, fleshy. And so he's not nearly as hard on us as we are on ourselves. He's much more patient. He's not mad at you over the things that you're mad at yourself about. Did you know that? He's already forgiven you. He's welcomed you into his family. You're his. So relax. Just keep following Jesus till he comes. So these here, they are afraid and they give glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Remember, the three series of seven judgments, 21 total, are broken up into three woes. God breaks his judgments into pieces of seven with pauses in between because of one reason. Even in the midst of judgment, he wants to show mercy. He's like, he'll bring judgment and then he'll wait. And anybody that calls on the name of the Lord, what does he do? He saves them. And then he brings a little more judgment and they call on the name of the Lord and he saves them. But remember, you're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain mercy, to obtain salvation. Jesus told the church of Philadelphia, because you have just a little bit of strength, a little faith, but you haven't denied my name, Jesus said. You've kept my word. You've kept my Bible. You've studied my word. You believe it. I'll keep you from the hour of testing, the great tribulation, which shall come upon the whole earth. You're not appointed to that. I'll pull you out before it starts. So, as we finish verse 16 through 19, all these judgments have happened to prepare the earth for the coming of God's kingdom. It's just about to happen. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, and is to come. Think about that. He existed before you were born, and he loved you. He exists now, and he loves you. And he will exist forever, and he will always love you. It doesn't get any better than that. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen. We're finished, but have you ever heard the discussion about where's the ark? It's in Ethiopia. No, it's under the Temple Mount, they'll say. I know where it's at, and all I had to do was read God's word. It says it's in heaven. That's good enough for me. Right? So, however that happened, it says the Lord took the ark back to heaven. That's where it's at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that as we look at the building of the temple, the timing of these events, it should just make our hearts glad and excited because, Lord, we are very likely the generation that will be alive when Jesus, you're given that shout to come and get us. And so you will descend out of heaven with a mighty shout, the voice that's so loud, it's like the voice of an archangel. And then all those that we love who have died, believing in you, Jesus, you said will rise. And 1 Corinthians describes how they'll receive a brand new body. And they'll meet you in the air. And then we who are alive right now will never die. We'll be transformed, 1 Corinthians 15. Meet you in the clouds in the air. That's the doctrine of the rapture. And thus we will always be with you, Jesus. That's our hope. That, Lord, if we would trust in you and love you and follow you, that when you come, we don't have to worry of when this is all going to happen, because you're going to come and get us before it starts. And thank you, Lord, that it's because of your great sacrifice. So, Lord, as we bow our hearts right now, every person that's here, Lord, you know us. You're acquainted with all of our struggles. We just give our whole heart to you, Father. We ask you, Lord, please forgive us. We've been foolish, Lord. We've done things that we're sorry for. And Lord, we come to you now and we just ask you, God, would you forgive us? Would you cleanse our hearts? Would you fill us with your presence? Lord, those that are here this morning that have never asked Jesus to come into their heart and forgive their sins, to save them, right now I pray with them, oh God, save me. Give me Jesus. Take my sin and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. And post a sign over it that says, no fishing. No one is going to ever bring those things up again, Lord. Only you, Jesus, Revelation says, were found worthy to do these things. Because you died and you rose again as no one else ever has. So I give you my life, Lord. And I pray that you'll take over control. Be Lord of my life. Father, I pray right now as we sing this last song, that the pastors, the elders would come forward, be ready to receive the men and women that just need prayer, need to be ministered to, and that your people would be bold and come forward and say, here's what's happening, would you pray for me? Here's what I need from God, would you pray for me? As we sing this song, they might come and just bow their hearts and say, Lord, here's the offering of my life to you. Please help me. I pray this for them today in Jesus' name. Amen.